remember what's already happened. We're at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus has already come in. He's already cleared the temple. He's already had the gracious welcome as he entered into the city riding on the donkey. He has heard the children sing his praise in the midst of the temple, and he's had an interaction or multiple interactions there in the temple with the Pharisees who are questioning his authority, to which you remember Jesus brings up the ministry of John the Baptist and asks, is that ministry of John? Was it of God or was it of man? Trying to get them to admit that it was of a divine sending, and that John, who identified this Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, as a Messiah, trying to cause them to acknowledge the Messiahship of Jesus. But they refused. And so here we come to the last book in the book of Matthew. Remember, we said that Matthew is composed of five different groupings of teaching. This is book five, the start of book five. Unfortunately, the focus will be upon judgment. The focus will be an exposure of what's going on the inside of these men's and women's hearts. And this morning we've entitled the message, Jesus Exposes the Inside. And here he's going to specifically be talking to those who refuse to acknowledge his messiahship. Those who are at the real precipice of spiritual death. In a sense, they've had 3 years to acknowledge this one whom they've seen heal, who they've heard teach, who they've watched live in a way that's differently from any other. And yet still they refuse. And so Jesus here in chapter 23, verses 1 through 36, we'll look at this morning, three things will stand out. The first, Jesus will be giving this warning of imitation in the first 12 verses, particularly warning the disciples and those who follow Christ not to imitate the leaders. Secondly, this woe of motives. Jesus will, in an unrelenting way, in the longest way, the most serious way, the most sober way, really lean in to the Pharisees in a way that he doesn't anywhere else in the Gospels, and will pronounce seven woes upon these men who continue to refuse not just to keep him at arm's length, but to prevent others from acknowledging his messiahship. And thirdly, we'll look at these last few verses, 33 through 36, and we'll just see this certainty of this verdict of certainty that Jesus promises this generation. Because it's lengthy, we're going to walk through it together. So we're not going to read the entire passage before we go, but we'll go through all the verses together. If you please bow your heads with me in prayer. God, we ask that you would help us today to not just hear, not just perhaps comprehend, but God, we pray that we would acknowledge and understand that you see the inside. And I pray that you would give us courage to take a glimpse, not at other people's inside, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, but our own hearts. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't merely glimpse, but we would turn, we would run to you, and Lord, we would change. In Jesus' name, amen. If you stand with me as we read the first 12 verses here, from chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with one finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats at the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You may be seated. Here in chapter 23, Jesus is going to expose the inside of the Pharisees. And what's important to note right at the outset is this. You may be able to portray a facade to those who are close to you, but Jesus sees the inside. And God knows. And Jesus, here in the midst of this interaction with these Pharisees, perhaps their last chance to acknowledge his messiahship, he exposes what they're really like on the inside. You see, it's not just a surprise, likely, to those who are on the outside, who look up to these men, who respect them and revere them because of their religiosity, because of their positions, because of their so-called sanctification that seems to them to be something that they can never choose or they can never achieve. And yet Jesus is going to show something very different. And he's going to hold out here in our first point this warning of imitation. This warning not to imitate these that oftentimes the nation so revered. Now, this isn't to say that every single Pharisee or every single scribe is guilty of all these things. It's not to say that's mistakenly said, because this is the passage most times that is most ardently aimed at the Jews. And oftentimes this passage is used in an anti-Semitic way, not just for the century of AD 30 to AD 60, but throughout all of time. And so I want to say at the outset, Jesus isn't necessarily speaking to people of all time. He's speaking to the specific condition of the specific hearts of specific people in his time. And from there, we make application to our own hearts. But Jesus starts, he says to the crowds and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and so practice and observe whatever they tell you. Now, there are archaeological excavations that have found in certain Jewish temples a cement seat there that folks often believe that this is Moses' seat, that somehow whoever was teaching there would be in the line of Moses. But what Jesus is trying to say is that these people, the scribes, who are different from the Pharisees, right? Because the scribes are the ones that are really learned. They're the ones that really study, that copy the scripture. They're the teachers. They're the ones who teach. The Pharisees are a larger group of people, many not teachers, but part of a group that wants to fastidiously keep the law and follow the teachings of Moses. But the point here, Jesus is saying, in a somewhat ironic way, these men sit in the seat of Moses. They have taken over this seat, and this seat is a seat of authority, and they've taken that mantle upon themselves to be the teachers of Israel. And he says, practice and observe whatever they tell you. But here's the point. But do not do what they do. For they preach, but they don't practice. You see, Jesus sees the inside. He exposes the inside. And he's imploring his listeners not to imitate that practice. The practice of speaking and reciting, but not actually doing. Jesus says over and over throughout Scripture that blessed are you if you do these things. But here's the problem many times, I think particularly even in Christian homes, that we are so versed and passionate about recitation. In other words, learning the things of God, being able to recite them, being able to speak them back. And I think as a church, that's an area that we can grow in. I think since we have been out of our building on Williamson Road, and the bookstore has kind of vanished for probably 4 or 5 years, there was just a healthy readership that went on in this congregation, and I think it needs to continue, and we need to bring that back to life. But the problem here with the Pharisees and these religious folks were they were very well versed in doctrine and knowledge, and they could recite things and preach things and say things. But when Jesus comes, he exposes their heart and says this: they don't practice what they say. And so many times we, even I think as parents, we want our children to be able to recite, to be able to know, to be able to understand. But what we have to understand from the Lord's perspective is this: the greatest gift that you can give your children is not recitation. It's imitation. It's imitation. As a father and as a mother, imitate Christ. It's in times of crisis, times of difficulty, times of challenge, that there a person's eyes and ears and heart are most receptive to watch how dad handles that situation, to see how mom responds. And in now, the desire is to imitate Christ. It's the gift that the Pharisees were not giving. For they weren't imitating God. God didn't just merely speak mercy. He was mercy. He didn't merely speak love. He sent his own son to come to earth to die. This is the greatness of your God. The greatness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who didn't merely speak, but one whose actions were completely in line with, perfectly aligned with his words. So much so that he could stand up in the temple and say, can any of you prove me of sin? But it wasn't just that he didn't do wrong. It was that he did everything right. He imitated his father when he touched the leper, showing mercy and kindness. When he went and sought out Zacchaeus, there all by himself in that tree there in Jericho, someone hated, he befriended him. There in the garden, sweating drops of blood. If there any other way, Father, remove this cup from me, but not as I will, but as your will. Complete submission to the Father's will. That's what Jesus is after. And this is why he's so adamant. Because the example is not one to be imitated. It's one to be avoided. It's a warning. Don't act like they act. And how is it they act? Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. There's this sense where these burdens are not just heavy, but they're awkward. I remember being a youngster, probably, I think I was 19 years old and being in Cincinnati, Ohio, and living there during the summertime. And I remember working for a moving company, and I remember they would just kind of take advantage of all the young people, and I guess I was a little bit larger than others, so they just strap things on you on the second floor and tell you to take it down. So maybe it's a stove, maybe it's a refrigerator, or whatever it is, they just kind of strap it on your back, kind of hit you, go, you know, and you just kind of take that down all by yourself. But it wasn't so much that the objects were heavy, they were awkward. They were awkward to try to get your arms around and carry, and they were difficult because of their awkwardness. There's a sense here that Jesus is saying that they tie up these heavy burdens. They're hard to bear. They're awkward. No one can carry them by themselves. And then he says this, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. He's not saying that the Pharisees and scribes totally avoided the hard stuff and just wanted other people to do the hard stuff. That's not what Scripture is communicating here. What's being communicated is this, they won't help. They won't come alongside and help. That's what they are called to do. That's who they are, the religious leaders. They're supposed to come alongside the people that they're leading and help them in the way of godliness and holiness and imitation of who their God is. But they're not doing that. It's one of the things that I so appreciate about so many people in this church. As you know, if anyone knows me, I'm just not that mechanically good. I'm technologically challenged in many other ways, but I so appreciate the many times, whether it's Jason or Colin or could be Rashad or whoever it might be, Jay, because they know my non-expertise, they come alongside and are willing to lift a finger. And they're willing to send me a video and with step by step by step and how to address this problem on my computer. And you know, there's things like this. So I'm watching a video and it's step one, Bruce, press the on button. 1A, it's in the top right hand corner of your laptop. And they come alongside. Here's what's happening with these Pharisees, the scribes. They're not willing to lift a finger. So many times I think it's the same way with parents. We tell our kids what to do, but we don't show them how to do it. We don't come alongside. It's a lot easier just to express rules or say to get these things done. And the hard part is coming alongside. That's the part that takes faith. I'm not good at many things, but there's one area I know a little bit more than other areas, and it's in the area of sports and in baseball. And one of the things I've found is it's very difficult to teach things that come natural. Things that I just don't know why I do what I do. I just do them because it's a gift of God. And trying to figure out things to say, how can I explain this so that they can get this kind of motion or this kind of rotation or whatever it might be. It takes work. The Pharisees aren't willing to do that. Are you willing to do that as a parent? To come alongside, to lift your finger. That's what Jesus did. He came to earth to show you and to show me what it's like to live in pressure situations. Lonely situations, times of obstacles and difficulties. And he holds out this example. This is how you live. This is how you trust the Father. Even in the midst of sweating drops of blood, even knowing that the wrath of God lies before you, trust him. Are you doing that? Are there ways which you're not willing to move a finger? They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries. Those are basically just boxes that were either on their foreheads or on their left shoulder, close to their heart. And what they basically did was had within them on a piece of vellum four different scriptures. that reminded them of whose they were and that they were to live according to those scriptures. But Jesus says these, they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the places of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. Jesus saying they love to display their religiosity in such a way that it draws attention to themselves. They can't just have the normal size phylactery. It's got to be larger. They can't just have the normal tassels. They have to be longer. And somehow to say, look at my superiority. Behold who I am as someone who is religious, a follower of God. And Jesus says, don't imitate them. Because they're doing this with the wrong motive. Their motive is to honor themselves. He sees their heart for what it is. And listen, anyone else in the world, including your spouse, including your children, even those who perhaps might know you, they don't know the intricacies of your heart. And though they can make a good guess of why you do what you do and why you said what you said and why you didn't do what you didn't do because they know you, Jesus is perfect. And he's saying of these individuals, they love the place of honor. They love the best seats in synagogues. They love the greetings in marketplace. They like to be called rabbi by others. They love the status. They love the position. That's what they're desirous of. That's what's most important to them. It's not holiness on the inside. It's not a purity and a pleasing attitude to God. Instead, it's an outward false narrative of who they are. Jesus exposes the inside. You're to call no man your father on earth. You're to only have one father in heaven. Neither be called teachers, for you have one instructor, Christ. Jesus says this. Listen, he's not saying don't ever call a parent father. He's not saying that because in scripture, honor your father and your mother. And he's not saying don't call anyone ever teacher. Ephesians 4:11 talks about the gifts that God has given to his church, apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, teachers. So he's not saying that don't ever call anyone that. But here's the point. The point is this. Don't love the status. Don't admire the status. Don't long after the wrong thing. And these individuals are doing that very thing. If you want to imitate something, here it is. And it's a repeat from what he said. Verse 11. The greatest of you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Imitate that. If you want to imitate someone, that imitate that kind of someone. Eventually it comes out, doesn't it? Think of the struggle during the revolution. And you remember Benedict Arnold. He's the hero of Ticonderoga. You remember he went and he basically on this mission all by himself with a small group of men, he took over that fort, and that fort was heavy laden with cannon. And they desperately needed that for Washington's army. So he's the hero there, but he's also fighting up in the north. And Benedict Arnold is the hero of the Battle of Saratoga. And while he's there, while he's fighting, he daringly goes out and leads the troops. And he's on his horse and he's shot in his leg. And when he's shot in his leg, his horse falls on his leg and he's crippled. And he's taken from the field. And the other general who was nearby, one who had a commission with the British Army, he takes the credit for the battle. Though it's Benedict Arnold who's the hero. And everyone and anyone who was there knew that that general never left his tent. And yet Benedict Arnold went out and basically put his life on the line. Well, Arnold is furious. And as he is healing up in the hospital for a number of different months, as all these others are taking their places and they're rising up in ranks, etc., Arnold is forgotten. And Washington reaches out to him. And Washington bestows upon him this special sword that's been given to him, three of them by the French. One that the giver said that Washington had to keep, so he kept one. So there's only two in all the army that he could ever give. And so he gives it to Arnold, but it's not enough. He wants command. And inside his heart, his desire is not for freedom. It's not for the good of the people. It's for self-exaltation. It's for somehow becoming great in the eyes of other men. And what he desires most is the praise of others. And so Arnold begins all kinds of machinations, and eventually he will be trying to hand over the strategic fort of West Point. And he's found out. But when he's found out, he goes back to the British Army, and the British Army puts him in charge of Richmond. And while he's in charge of Richmond, Virginia, he goes out with a scorched earth. And he starts burning farm after farm, business after business, just totally trying to destroy all the Americas. What's my point? Here's my point. What's truly in his heart came out. It was exposed. That's who he is. This is what Jesus is doing to the Pharisees. Don't imitate that. This is what's truly in their heart. And because of that, he warns them not to imitate that, but instead to imitate himself, the true Messiah, the Son of Man, the one who was willing to become small, the one who was willing to humble himself. And he promises that if you do this, you too will be exalted. Second, he says in verse 13, the beginning of these seven woes, he not only starts out with these warnings of imitation, but he talks about these woes of motive. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter in to go in. Jesus says, woe to you, and I want you to hear this in these seven woes. This is a judgment. This is a terrible thing for Jesus to say, woe to you. But I want you to know that word expresses not just dread. It also encompasses compassion and regret. Woe to you. Not woe to you. Woe to you. Why? For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. All these people we've already seen in these interactions in the two chapters before, these people who are entering in, these people who are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, these little children in the temple who are watching Jesus do his miracles and seeing these healings and begin to sing praises to him as the Messiah. And there's this growing crescendo of voices and hearts that are beginning to see that Jesus truly is the one who God has sent. But the Pharisees, not only do they refuse to go in, not only do they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, but they shut the mouths of the children. They rebuke those who shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These who are supposed to lead people to God. These who are to prepare the hearts of the embracing of the Messiah. Do the very opposite. And Jesus says, woe to those. Verse 15, the second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. These are strong words, friends. There's different times in the history of Israel where Israelites were sometimes passionate about evangelizing, and other times where they, like Jonah, were very dispassionate about the very same thing. But during this time, it seems like there's a passion to convert folks. But here's the problem. The problem is not that they're pointing them to God, converting them to the Messiah. Instead, what they're most interested is converting them to Judaism, converting them to themselves, converting them to their wrong and false teachings. And so for them, Jesus says, they're willing to go over hill and dale. They're willing to make much effort and travel, which was much more difficult then than it is now. And they're willing to do that just for a single proselyte, to cause one person to come under them and to be a learner, a pupil, a disciple of themselves. And Jesus says this, these who are fervent upon conversion, which happens many times, does it not, even in Christianity? Someone who comes to Christ, they're the most passionate, fervent person, and oftentimes they make all kinds of mistakes as they go back to their family and share about Christ, and so many times do it in such a way that's a little less seasoned than it will be later on in their lives. But Jesus says this, now these people that you're bringing into yourselves, you're building them into yourself, your wrong teachings, your wrong understanding of God, your wrong example, you make them twice the son of hell as you yourselves. It's an awful thing. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 16, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by the oath. There are a bunch of things regarding oaths. There are a bunch of writings and arguments that went on during this day and for hundreds of years after in the Jewish faith of what constituted a legitimate oath and what didn't constitute a legitimate oath. And so here Jesus is bringing out these questions of the day, if you will. And he says, anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by the oath. But if anyone swears by the temple itself, then you can't put a lien on a temple. But you can put a lien on the gold that's in the temple, so the thinking goes. Jesus says, you blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? You're missing the point. You're missing the teaching. You're misunderstanding the whole point when you point to this gold. Don't you know that there's something greater than gold? It's the temple. And what it represents, why is that greater? Because of a temple. If there's a temple says that there's something divine or someone divine. And so certainly the divine one is much greater than some piece of metal that's shiny and yellow. Verse 18, and you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. Again, it's the same principle. The altar where forgiveness is given, where God will come and be on the mercy seat, where he will forgive the sins of his people in order that they might have relationship with him. Somehow that's disparaged. And the gift of the altar is what's most important. The greater the gift, the greater the sacrifice, the greater the object of affection. Jesus says, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What's he saying? He's saying you're totally missing the point, Pharisees and scribes. Your teachings are wrong. They're wrong-headed because you're pointing to something that's incorrect. You're pointing to something that's lesser. And you're teaching individuals to cherish the created, to cherish not the one who is God of the temple, not the one who sits on the mercy seat there in the throne, not the one who is ruler of the heavens, but instead you're making all these oaths, you're swearing about all these things, and Jesus is basically saying this, be truthful. Be truthful. You need not swear on the altar or the temple. Be consistent on the outside with what's going on the inside. Have consistent motives. or woe be to you. That's the problem. The inside's not matching the outside. Their understanding of Scripture is not matching the truth that God has given. Instead, they're latching on to rules and regulations and religion. And religion is just basically stuff you can do. Stuff that you can do to qualify. Whether it's bringing a certain sacrifice or praying a certain amount of times a day or whatever it might be. Religion is all about you. But Messiahship, Christianity, the gospel is all about God and what God has done and what God is doing. And their focus is totally wrong. Woe to you, he says in verse 23, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Listen, Jesus is not saying, there's not pontificating on the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament in regards to tithing. He's not saying, hey, you should have still be tithing, but you should be doing this other stuff. What he's drawing attention to is not that. What he's drawing attention to is what they're not doing. What are they not doing? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These who are supposed to exemplify this, these are supposed to be leaders in their field, leaders of the nation. They've neglected this justice. They've neglected this mercy. They've neglected this faithfulness. But this is who God is. This is who Messiah is. And they're doing the very opposite of who God is and what they're displaying to all their followers. Is not just hypocrisy, which it is, but a false gospel, a false message of what God loves, a false message of who God is. Notice, they do this by neglecting the weightier matters of the law. All the law is important. Every bit of it, every jot, every tittle. Jesus says not one jot or tittle will pass away. But what he's saying is there's certain things within the law that are more important. And you're so concerned with stuff that you can do, you're concerned with the lighter matters of the law rather than the weightier matters of the law. And so that happens so many times in denominationalism. So many times with our own pet doctrines that we hold as true. And many times we hold on to those so tightly and emphasize those so much that we miss the point. And we find that so often, in my opinion, in Reformed theology, that is so concerned and rightly concerned with doctrine and truth and understanding the Scriptures, which should be primary. But what's neglected is the application of the Scriptures in everyday life, a la the gospel, a la the application of the knowledge. And so many times, as we said before, it's just recitation and not imitation. There's this sense where, look how much I know. Look how much I've learned. Look how many books I've read. Jesus would say, I want to watch the way you live. That's what impresses me. Because I expose the inside. And if the inside is right, the outside will follow. That's the point of the next woe. Verse 25, what are you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites? For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but the inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. And there's a sense where there's this argument that's been going on there in first century Christianity, this argument of washings. Everyone believed things needed to be washed because it was in the Old Testament law. But there was a sense, did you only have to wash the inside of the cup? And another group said, no, you have to wash the inside and the outside.
And Jesus is addressing that, but this is what he says. He says the problem is not between those two options. The problem is the inside. You're full of greed and self-indulgence. He's actually calling them thieves. The money, the fame, the things that you've done in a greedy way, you have robbed. You have stolen. You have abused the people of God in order to attain these things. You're self-indulgent. You won't lift a finger to help somebody else because you're so concerned with all the pleasures of the world, with a status, being comfortable, having a nice home, having nice things, being a success. And you've neglected that which is most important, and that's the inside. First, clean the inside of the cup and plate, then the outside may also be clean. Pharisees, scribes, address the inside. That's why I came. I came to set you free from the sin that's your master. And you don't realize it. And the people perhaps don't realize it because all they see is your outward religiosity and it seems to excel them. It seems to surpass them. But I see the heart. Focus on the heart. Clean the inside. How do you do that? God, I'm incapable of cleaning the inside. Wash me clean. Forgive me of my sins. Lord, forgive me of even unknown sin. Jesus says, it's an invitation to wash the inside. It's an invitation to allow Jesus to do that very thing, that thing that you and I cannot do. To be clean. Messiah's here. And you're preventing everyone else from coming, but you refuse to enter in as well. How do you enter in? He who humbles himself will be exalted through humility. It's through humility, acknowledgement of who you are and who I am, understanding your need. Listen, not just at salvation, but throughout your life. God, in this certain situation, I can't respond the way you want to. And God, to be honest with you, I really don't want to respond to this person the way I know you want me to respond. I'd rather ignore them. I'd rather avoid them. I'd rather not say something to them, whatever it might be. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's this continual repentance, this continual submission to the ways of God. It's applying the gospel the same way you got saved. Lord, I need help. Apart from you, I will die in my sins. Lord, I need help in this situation. Apart from you, I can't live like Christ. But because you have died in my place, because you have forgiven me of my sins, because the Holy Spirit now lives within me, God, you can empower me to live differently. You see what's happening there? There is this constant reliance upon God, the very thing that the Pharisees are not doing. There's no reliance on God. On their education, on themselves, on their tradition, all the rest. Woe to you, scribes, verse 27, and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like the whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's or dead people's bones and uncleanness. What would happen a month before the Passover, what they would do in Jerusalem is they would go and whitewash tombs. They would take lime and put them on there. And the reason that they did that is many people are going to swell into the city. And because they're doing that, they might touch one of those graves because they don't know it's a grave. And if they do, they're unclean for 7 days. And so they would whitewash them. It was a warning to stay away. Don't touch this. And Jesus says, you are like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly appear beautiful, but within the true self, you're full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. You also outwardly appear righteous to others. But within, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is calling them to repent. It's perhaps their last chance. It's a hard message. It's difficult to hear all these woes, but it's an invitation of the Messiah to acknowledge what your heart is really like, who you really are. The worship team would come forward, but here's the truth. This is why Jesus came. Not to leave you in that state. Not to leave you in that place with rotting flesh, dead man's bones on the inside. But he came to make you whole. He came to wash you, to cleanse you, to change you. But here, these Pharisees, it seems that they refused the invitation. They refused him on the outskirts of the city. They refused him in the temple. And now they refuse him yet again. How about you this morning? You see, the verdict is certain. Because the motives and the inside are exposed. And Jesus says to them in verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Just continue to do what you're doing then. Continue to do like your fathers who murdered the prophets. Oh, you say to yourselves, if we were there, we wouldn't have done what our fathers did. And so you decorate the tombs. But I tell you, your inside is just like their inside. It's full of dead man's bones and rotting flesh. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? He says, therefore, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes, some whom will you kill and crucify, some whom you will flog in synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It's their last chance. Their response determines their eternity. If you're here this morning and God's been calling you, maybe today he called you out some. Maybe you saw some of your rotten motives. Maybe you've understood for the first time that you desperately need the cleansing that only Christ can give. Friend, that's why he came. He came to die in your place, to take the punishment your sins deserve, in order that you might receive everlasting life. And if you're here today, don't leave this place thinking, woe is me. Know that within that woe is compassion and regret. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't imitate their response. Don't imitate their motives. Don't imitate their heart. Don't imitate their destination. You see, Jesus exposes the inside, not to embarrass you or even condemn you, but to invite you to allow him on the inside to change you. And if you're here today, perhaps you've already trusted in Christ as your Savior, and that's something that you've done in the past, and you're on that road, you're on that journey to follow him. Listen, allow this passage to speak to your own heart for where you are right now. In those areas, perhaps, where you are willing to forego the weightier things of the law, the things that are most important, instead nitpicking on the things that individuals do wrong, and be more aware of those things that aren't quite right, rather than the things that truly are. of making something greater than the gospel saving power of Jesus Christ. Rather than holding him up, perhaps pushing others down, or maybe even exalting yourself. In what area would you say today that perhaps you have put yourself in front of others, not willing to lift a finger? Somehow not taking into mind the things that are weightier and most important. What would God be calling you to do today? What's he calling you to repent of? Renounce. What's he calling you today on the inside to better conform with those things outside that you do quite often in the name of religion, perhaps? And what things perhaps are you doing in the name of religion that God wants you to do just because you love God? Just because that's who you are. Not in and of yourself, but you possess an alien righteousness that Jesus has given you when you gave him your sins on the cross. He gave you his righteousness, and he calls you throughout all the New Testament, throughout all the Gospels, be who you are. Live like the person that God has called you to be. Be true and consistent on the inside and the outside. Let's stand and sing together.
Someone came and shared during our worship time just a sense of a calling of repentance for us as we are comfortable where we are and not seeing him as worthy of our lives, as we that last song that we sing earlier. And then in the message, it provokes us to think, Lord, am I like that Pharisee? On the outside, I'm doing them things that I should as a Christian, but on the inside, my heart's not in it. Do I need to respond to you in repentance? So if that's you, I want you to be willing to respond.
God's not after recitation, he's after imitation. Right? That's why I saved you. You're made in the image of God. It's been marred. He's now saved you. But what's his mission? Merely to save you? No. To transform you. To transform you into the image of Christ more and more and more. That's called sanctification. More and more and more until that day when God takes you home and you're completely sanctified. Right? It's a process. But it's a process of responding time and time again to God's invitation. And so here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to give you an opportunity to respond, to come down here forward, respond. And I'm speaking to the teenagers and young people. Individuals who would say, what I speak is not what I do. And I know it. And others don't. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. To say, God, I recognize in this area, whatever that area is, I recognize that what I know or what I say is not congruent with how I live, what I think, what I do. Does that make sense? So I'm going to ask that you pray. If you bow your heads right now, I'm going to ask that you pray and ask God if he wants you to respond. And respond in a way that's between you and God. You're not going to have to share what that is, whatever it is. But you're going to acknowledge by stepping out, coming forward, that you're in need of his power. You're in need of his power to change, to be consistent, to be more consistent. And you recognize in stepping out that you can't do this on your own. You can't just stack up more devotions or read more books or go to church more often. It's something that has to happen on the inside. And the only one that can change that, you know, is Christ. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Don't care what anybody else is doing. Don't care what anyone else is thinking. Don't be worried that someone's going to ask you, hey, what did you go up there for? If you want to tell them, then tell them. If not, share that. That's between God and I. But if God's tugging on your heart, don't ignore him. Don't ignore him like the Pharisees and the scribes did over and over. Though they heard the people shouting, though they heard the children singing, though they saw the miracles working, evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence that God was in their midst, and they stood still. Jesus is exposing the inside right now. It's not to condemn. It's to save and to heal and to bless. So we're going to sing a couple verses of the song while we do. If that's you, that's an act of faith, a declaration of a need for help. Won't you come forward and just stand and sing the song in faith? And after which we sing. Lord, I pray for my friends standing here who, unlike the Pharisees and the scribes, and maybe unlike times past, have responded in faith, acknowledging their need. And Lord, you never turn away. Anyone who trusts in you, you say, will never be put to shame. And Lord, I pray that that good work that you've started this morning in their hearts, that you would carry it on to completion. That you would help them. You would help them to live consistently that which they believe in this particular area. And may you receive much glory. May you receive much honor. And I pray, Lord, as they do that and walk in faith, they would not only experience your presence, but feel your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Our sacraments class will be starting at 25 till, so we have 2 minutes. So go potty quick. See you there in a couple minutes.